I'm Richard Naservi. I'm the associate pastor here, and I'm preaching today because this starts a four-week session where our senior pastor is on preaching sabbatical. Now, that is not a sabbatical. He's still working, probably harder than he does any other time, but it gives him a chance to focus on other things, and I think it's a gracious thing that we do as a congregation, and it's a gracious thing and wise that the stewards do, because I think it helps us and it helps him. And because of that, we're starting a new series this morning on that you can see it on your bulletin, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. It's a view of the Psalms. And as you know, you've been through them before, there are lots of different kinds of Psalms. I mean, they go anywhere from exultant praise to thanksgiving to brokenness, confession of sins, from anger and fear, all the emotions that go into making a human being are found in the Psalms, but they're based on a confidence of a steadfast assurance in the rock that we place our faith on. And I should say that not only are these human prayers and the expression of the human heart, but they're also inspired by God. And when we read the text this morning from Psalm 1, the screen doesn't show what you might have in your paper Bible. But at the top of the page, before we start reading the psalm, a typical Bible will say, Book 1. And it's a reminder that there are, in fact, you may not have known this, but in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, there are five books. Now, when I hear the word the number five concerning something in the Word of God, maybe you too, does your mind immediately go to the five books of Moses, the law of God, revealing his will, his ways, and revealing the things that make human flourishing? It is not an accident that the Psalms are divided into five books. And in the Hebrew Bible, it begins with the five books of law. And then there are a host of books of the prophets, former and latter. And then at the end, there are the books of writings. And the most important one of those is the Psalms. So what we have is at the beginning, the five books of the law. And then at the end, the five books of the law worked into the human heart in order to reveal what God does in the believer's heart and in the covenant people of God. So we have the revelation of who God is, what his character is, and we have the revelation of how he works that into his people through his Holy Spirit. So we look at these psalms, and we pray these psalms, and we recognize that they're not narrative, they're poems, but they are just as inspired, just as inerrant, just as authoritative as the Bible that is in narration and commands. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. If you picked up a guest Bible at the back of the auditorium, you're free to keep that. It would be on page 442. If you can't remember the number, it's pretty close to the middle of the Bible, and then you can turn to Psalm chapter 1. So in Psalm chapter 1, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their lives never wither, and they prosper in all they do, but not the wicked. They're like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They'll be condemned at the time of judgment. The sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, you probably noticed right away that I've been talking about praying the prayers, and this first one doesn't really seem like a prayer at all. And in fact, it is not. But it is something to pray about because it reveals the kind of person that can then pray the prayers through the rest of the book. The kind of person that walks with the Lord. As just a way of introduction, from the in case you missed it file of current events, a few things came to mind as I was thinking about this text. The first was there were a couple of German tourists stuck in the Australian, in the land of Australia, and their car got stuck, and there was no cell reception, so they were there. And they finally decided we have to hike our way out, and it's like a 22-hour hike. Fortunately, they had some provisions, but they had to skirt, they had to ford streams, they had to avoid crocodiles, poisonous snakes, poisonous spiders, and eventually they got out. When asked, what happened, they said, this is a page out of an old sitcom. They said, well, we were following Google Maps, and it told us to go down this road in order to get to the national park, but it didn't tell us that it was impassable. And then our four wheels got stuck in that place. Another story that came to mind was a worldwide poll came out concerning happiness, and shockingly, the United States has dipped from one of the top 20s to under that for the first time since 2012. If you really want to go to the happiest place on earth, you go to Finland. But if you're over 60, the happiest place is Denmark. And I was struck by this because in the U.S., it turns out that those that were born before 1965 are happier than those that were born after 1980. So it's good to get old, isn't it? It's good to and there's a striking challenge for us that if the younger people are, the more miserable they are, we're doing something wrong as a culture. And a third story came to mind, and the Oscars were held, and the best song, the best original song this year was given to What Am I Here For? And it's the song of Barbie longing to know what it was she made for. What am I made for? And, how do I enjoy life? Well, those are the issues that this psalm addresses, right? Where am I going? Who am I and what am I made for? And how do I enjoy life? And these are the things that make human beings human beings. This is part of what it is to be created in the image of God. And we don't know who we are. And we don't know where we're going or who to listen to for advice. And we don't know how to enjoy life and happiness and fullness. Now, these days I've noticed we don't like to use the word happy in church because it seems trivial and superficial. The NLT translates verse 1, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked." A lot of your Bibles, if you have one, it will say something like, "Blessed is the one who does these things." And the word, I tell people from time to time that my wife Lois grew up in a Christian home, and they would have devotions in the morning, and her parents would read from the Bible, and for a time they were reading through the Amplified Bible. Well, the Amplified Bible, when it translates something, takes words from commentaries and lexicons and tries to let us know what the fuller meaning is. So the Amplified Bible translates this, blessed, happy, fortunate, prosperous, and enviable. Or in Matthew, the Beatitudes, blessed, happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous, that is, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. Now, I know nobody in Lois's household would have been thinking this when they were reading through the Beatitudes and went through all that definition for about a dozen times. I know they weren't thinking, when is this going to end? Because they were just receiving the word of God as we are this morning. But the word is, it's not just blessedness. It is happiness. It's happiness. And he tells us how to be happy, how to have life satisfaction and joy. And how he does it is, first of all, he tells us what not to do. In certain parts of the country, it would be common for a mom to say something like, well, I'll tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to slam that door again. And I don't know if you've heard that, but that's what the psalmist says. You want to be happy? Well, I'll tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to follow the advice of the wicked. You're not going to stand around with sinners, and you're not going to join in with the mockers. That you have a different life, that the fulfilled life that God envisions is different. Now, when we read this, we think, wicked, that sounds really bad. Of course I'm not going to follow the wicked, and I'm not going to follow their advice, but The word wicked doesn't mean as bad as you can get. It means those that do not follow the word, the law of God. And that includes everybody that doesn't ingest the word and bring their advice from it. There is a longing in the human heart to have guidance. And the psalmist said that guidance comes from God's law. Blessed are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or make an alliance with sinful or have companionship with the mockers, the ones that scorn and think little of God's ways and his word and his people. And his character. There is this longing for satisfaction in the human heart. Greg Gansel in his book, Our Deepest Desires, How the Christian Story Fulfills Human Aspirations, talks about the human being and the longing that the person has for life and satisfaction and enjoyment and fulfillment. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, calls himself a Christian hedonist. A Christian hedonist, almost a contradiction in terms, because we look at hedonism as the pursuit of pleasure above everything else. And John Piper says, yes, that's exactly what I am. I pursue pleasure beyond anything else, but it's not the pleasure of the world. It's not the temporary pleasures and the fake pleasures that the world offers. It's the pleasures of the fellowship that we have in communion with God. And he cites the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which everybody has heard, the first question in the Shorter Catechism. We might not know anything else in it, unless you were in the Sunday school class doing the Ten Commandments, but you know the first question. And the first question of the Westminster Divines was, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That the very makeup of the human being in the Creator is enjoyment, is in pleasure, is in delight. That's what he wants. We're so quickly satisfied with worthless things that do not give full pleasure. But the psalmist tells us these people, they delight in the law of God. And, you know, if you've grown up in a Protestant church after the Protestant Reformation and you've studied through Rome, you may have a negative opinion of law, right? That it's something to bring bondage and frustration and keep us from God. But that's not the view of the Bible. The Bible view is that law is the instructions of a loving, well, we sang it today, a loving Father for his created people and his redeemed people. It is his instructions and guidance so we don't follow the foolish advice of the Google Maps. We follow the true advice of the God himself. And these people then delight in the law of God. And they meditate on it day and night. They delight in the law and meditate on it day and night. In the days of the psalmist, they did not have a Bible at home on their shelf. They heard it in the synagogue. They heard it when people taught. They had to memorize it in order to meditate on it. They would memorize, they would think about, they would bring it to life, and then they would apply it. And the psalmist says, that's how you have a good life. That's how you have a fulfilling life. And the result is in verse 3 and 4. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do, but not the wicked. They're like worthless chaff scattered by the wind, scattered by the wind. So the life that he's talking about is a life of fruitfulness, rooted, firm, secure, stable, watered, bearing leaves that don't wither. Even in hard times, they don't wither, and they produce fruit. And what it says is they prosper in verse 3. They prosper in all they do. Now, when I hear the word prosper, I immediately think of the worst, crassest preaching of prosperity. And just as we don't like the word happiness because it seems superficial and trivial, I don't like the word prosperous because it makes me think of money. And that is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the good life and success that comes from walking according to God's will and his word. I read of a man who was doing well at work, and they wanted to promote him. And he turned down the promotion because he had a commitment to minister in the youth of the church. And he saw that as more valuable than getting the promotion, getting more money, which would require more hours spent and more travel. To me, that's a prosperous soul. That's someone that prospers in all they do, even if it's contrary to what the culture says. The contrast this with the wicked says, these are trees planted, watered, producing fruit, but the wicked, they're like chaff. Right? Just breaking grains, there's no weight to them, it's just debris, the wind blows it away. They may look like they're substantial. They have power. They have money. They have pleasure. They have all kinds of things. But they're chaff. And over time, it will be seen. So this forces me to ask, where do I get my advice, my guidance? Who do I stand with in life? And who do I do I associate with? What do I search for in life? Why am I here, and why was I created? And what's worst of all is the difference in the ultimate destiny of these two types of people. The joys of the one that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But these chaff, these ones, it says they will be, in verse 5, they will be condemned at the time of judgment, and sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. That the destiny of these two types of people is clear, and it's eternal. There is a difference in values, a difference in lifestyle, and a difference in destiny. Barbie doesn't know what it is, but the psalmist does. And this one, the challenge then is I needed to go back to something that I skipped, which is typical. Usually I get a drink of water when I do that. So it makes it look like I was planning it. And I was going to get water anyway, because I've been fighting this dry mouth thing. And the problem is there's an inverse proportion to the dryness and the number of words that come out of my mouth. So when I water it, that means less words. So everybody should be happy. So the call is for all to recognize bad advice, to recognize bad conduct, and to recognize bad associations. And it happens, according to the psalmist, when we delight in the law and meditate on it day and night, that filters us so that we can see what's good and choose that. We can see what conduct is good and what values are good, and we can see what should amuse us. But the one thing about thank God today for multiple translations. There's so much wealth of learning that we can have. We read something in a different translation and it makes us think in a different way. It'll focus on an aspect that we hadn't thought of before, and it's a fruitful and it's a wonderful thing. The problem is, whenever you choose how to translate something to emphasize, there's a cost, and the cost is you have to de-emphasize something else. Now the text that I read today from the NLT, oh, the joys of those who don't follow the advice. They delight. They're like trees. They're leaves. All plurals, right? And the translators wanted us to know that this is for all of us. All of us are called to this lifestyle. All of us are called to pursue what we delight in the law of God, and to meditate it on and apply it. But the literal text is not plural. It's singular. And you'll see in many of your Bibles, it'll say, blessed is the man who does not follow the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not walk in the, does not sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a contrast between the individual. Now, today we're touchy about calling it man, but it's humanity. But it's an individual man, an individual person, an individual standing up against the group. The wicked are seen as a plural, a group, a crowd, a mob. The sinners are seen as a group, and the scoffers as a group. And there's a contrast between the one man, the one individual, the one person that does not take the advice of the group, of the crowd, of the mob, of the social networking. There's a contrast between the one person that stands up and stands alone and stands against the alliance of those that stand against God. There's a contrast between the one that does not commune with the fellowship of those that scoff over the things of the Word of God, but stands on his own. I read of a 104-year-old woman was asked, what's the best thing about being 104? You can't even think. She said, no peer pressure. I mean, that's really the only way you can get away from peer pressure is to outlive all your peers. But even that, now our peers are the whole internet. So we have to conform to everything the influencers say. And it's one thing to say we all are called to this kind of lifestyle. But I think there's a truth in the literal text. And that is, it's true, we're all called. But you know what? Each of us is called. Each and every one of us is called. And I think Pastor Sean had preached on the disciples at the Last Supper and how Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And each and every one of them said, is it I? It wasn't all of us, it was me. I have to decide, am I the one that can withstand the pressure of the world? I'm the one that has to say, will I withstand the pressure of those that teach the wrong things? This is the call of each and every one of us. James Johnson wrote a poem probably in early 1900s called The Prodigal. And in it, he writes it as a preacher would preach. Young man, smooth and easy is the road that leads to hell and destruction. It's downhill all the way. The further you travel, the faster you go. No need to trudge and sweat and toil. Just slip and slide and slip and slide till you bang up against hell's iron gate. And he talks about the prodigal leaving the house of his father to spend his resources in wild living. He says, young man, you're never lonesome in Babylon. You can always join a crowd in Babylon. Young man, you can never be alone in Babylon, alone with your Jesus in Babylon. You can never find a place, a lonesome place to go down on your knees and talk with your God in Babylon. You're always in a crowd in Babylon. But the call here is for each of us to decide, will I stand with the crowd or will I stand with God? And we join with one another to be encouraged and inspired to live the Christian life. This is why it's so essential to meet together as believers. And when we meet together on Sunday, we receive strength and sustenance from each other. But on Monday, we make choices that we make alone. There may not be another one to help us in our decisions. But we stand against the crowd, against the mob, against the culture. So I'm forced to ask, do I have what it takes to stand alone? Do I have what it takes to stand alone at school, to stand alone at work, to stand alone in a culture that is confused about who they are, where they're going, how to have fulfilled life? Do I have what it takes to stand up under the pressure? I don't know. Because I don't know if I have been tempted as severely as I will. And I'm like the disciple around the table. Is it I? Am I the faithful one? Or will I turn away when the chips are down? I don't know. I do know that Jesus said, pray, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil, because I don't know. But I do know this. I know someone that stayed true no matter what the scorner said and did. I know someone that stayed true and heard only the counsel and advice of God, not that of the world. I know someone that did not make an alliance with the wicked, but stood alone. I know someone that stood alone even when his closest friends deserted him. He stood true to God's call. Even when God himself abandoned him, he stood true to his call. This is the one that the psalm eventually points us to. And what we'll find when we go through the psalms is that he begins with all men, all people, and then begins to focus on one man, one person, and then finally, the man of men. So in Tim Keller's devotional on the book of Psalms, he titles it The Songs of Jesus. That these are the songs that Jesus would have learned and sung in his synagogue growing up. But they're also the songs that reveal him, that identify him. And when we go through these, we find out, yes, there's a call for us to follow the Word of God, but there's also a picture of the one who is the Word of God that came in the flesh. Yes, it's a call for us to stand up against those that scorn, but it's also a picture of the one who was scorned as he hung on a cross. He was mocked where the people gather around him and say, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, come down from there and show us, and then we'll believe you. And he was able to withstand all the mocking and the scorning as he hung on a cross and died for us. And that's why it's really impossible to read Psalm 1 without reading Psalm 2. Because the man is described in Psalm 2. And relax, we're not going to go through it in detail, though it would be well worth it. I was interested to find out that the rabbis and many early church fathers and even some manuscripts did not see Psalm 1 as the introduction to the book of Psalms. But they saw Psalm 1 combined with Psalm 2 as the introduction to the book of Psalms. That one was the Word of God and one is the rule of God. And both of these form the rock that is our foundation as we go through those hard times of life. So in Psalm 2, why are the nations angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? Why do they plot? It's the same word as meditate in the first psalm. It's rehearsing over and over again, but rather than the Word of God, it is the plans and plotting to be hostile to the Word of God. And we find out in this psalm that it isn't just misguided behavior, it's rebellion and hostility to God that causes the bad advice and the bad directions. So the kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plotting together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry. Let us free ourselves from slavery to God. See, a completely different view of life. The psalmist said, this is a delight. This is pleasure. This is enjoyment, life satisfaction, to meditate on his word and to walk with him. But for the ungodly, it is chains and slavery. And they then want to break the chains by rebelling against God himself. And they do it by putting to death the one that actually breaks chains and sets people free. Let us break their chains, they cry, then free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. Right? We have scorners in the first psalm, but now it's God who laughs. Because these kings and priests and Gentiles and the men of Israel conspire together to attack God, and he just laughs. It's a little bit like you've seen these where a young kid is trying to punch a big bully or even his father. And the father is holding his head like that, and he's just flailing his arms trying to punch, but he can't get him because it's just humorous. That same poem by James Johnson begins with, young man, your arms are too short to box with God, right? And that's the picture here, that the kings of the earth join together in order to throw off the chains of God's dominion, his sovereignty. But he laughs, he scoffs at them, and in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord decrees, I have placed my chosen king on my throne on Mount Zion. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This is the very text that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. That the Gentile rulers, the people, the kings, the priests, they all conspire together against the Holy One and brought him to death. And it looks like he fails. It looks like he is destroyed. But in fact, God uses the most vile acts to accomplish his sovereign purpose from the foundation of the earth. This is how he does what he says he's going to do. And Paul preached from that very text about the resurrection of Christ. We just celebrated it, that the one who died on Good Friday was raised, and he is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, it's this Monday after Easter Sunday, and he's still risen. He's still risen indeed. So the Lord said, today I've become your father. Only ask, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You'll break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he'll become angry and you'll be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him. And the reason they combine these two is because the Psalm 1 begins with, oh, the joys or the blessedness, the happiness of those that do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but delight in the law of God and in it meditate day and night. And Psalm 2 ends with the same idea. Oh, the joy, the happiness, the blessedness of all those who take refuge in him. That this is the foundation rock. That we go through the hardest times of life, we know these two things. God's word is true, and he rules. And he invites us to come and receive life and security from him. So even in his harshest warnings, the warning in Psalm 1 that these will their path leads to destruction and judgment. And in Psalm 2, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing. There's an invitation for us to come and put our trust in him and him alone. So who are we? What was I made for? I was made to know and walk with the living God and to enjoy the satisfaction in life that he gives. My arm, yes, is too short to box with God, but his arm is not too short to save a sinner like me. He is able to draw into himself so that we can put our faith, confidence in him. Oh, what joy for all who take refuge in him. He's the rock that we stand upon in the times of hard times. So again, the Amplified Bible, oh, the joy, happy, fortunate, prosperous, enviable, spiritually prosperous with life joy, satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward circumstances. That's between a rock and a hard place. Regardless of outward circumstances, there is life-giving satisfaction in him as our Redeemer. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Pastor Jeff, if you'll help us. We look to you, Lord God. We didn't know who we were, where we were going, or what would cause ultimate joy, but you knew it all. You knew who we are because you created us. You know where we're going because you lead us and guide us through your own word, and you bring life, satisfaction, and joy that's not temporary. It's not trivial, it's not superficial, but it's deep, lasting joy throughout all of life. Even in the hardest times, we have a satisfaction in you, and we can turn to you as our rock, our refuge, and our source and defense. For all this, we thank and praise you for the one that died for us and rose again that we might enjoy your life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.